I would invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 30 before we turn to our scripture passages this morning, to Lord's Day 23. I have a reason that I have chosen to do the catechism again this morning and return to Philippians tonight, and that is in God's plan, not my plan, but in God's plan, where we are in Philippians and where we are in the catechism is the same thing. Lord's Day 23 is about justification, how one is right with God. We're going to consider that this morning as Paul teaches us from Romans chapter 3, the doctrine of justification. And then interestingly, where we are in Philippians chapter 3, tonight he uses himself as an example of how to be right with God, how we are right with God, how we are not right with God, and how we are right with God. So I thought it might be appropriate to consider the doctrine more specifically this morning, and then the application of it to Paul himself, and therefore to you and me tonight. We give expression to what we believe with these three questions and answers from Lord's Day 23. And again, this is following up. We have finished our consideration of the Catechism's treatment, the summary of the Word of God's teaching on what we believe when we confess the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And this is now the follow-up to that. Question 59, what good does it do you, however, to believe all this? In Christ I am right with God, and heir to life everlasting. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness makes me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. We turn to Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 5, before we turn to Romans chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 5. The vision of Joshua the high priest. Hear now God's holy word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And then we turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll read from verses 9 through 31. Our text, verses 21 through the first part of verse 25. Really, we probably should add verse 20 to that as well, as I will be referring to that quite a bit this morning. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And in the way of peace they have not known. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. There ends the reading of God's holy Word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the most amazing claim a Christian can ever make is to be able to say with confidence, I am right with God. I am right with God. I am right with the God that we confessed in the Apostles' Creed, the God of the Scriptures, the one and only Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is indeed the most amazing claim that one could ever make, and it's also a most important claim, because without the truth of this claim, beloved, there is absolutely no hope. Yet the question then is how are you right with God? How are you justified? Again, boys and girls, to be justified in the sight of God means to stand in a right relationship, to be in a right relationship with Him. How are you right with God? How are you justified? How do you stand in a right relationship with Him? It's no small matter. It's no unimportant matter, because it goes all the way back to the beginning when sin entered the world and man no longer was in a right relationship with God as God had made man to be and as man enjoyed for a time. This is a question, you see, for which the Word of God spells out the answer from the beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation. That is the burden of the entirety of the Word of God. How one is right with God. And it is also a question with which the church has struggled throughout her history, with many answers having been given and still being given that give even a little bit of credit to man when absolutely no credit is due to mankind. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers this question clearly. And we also believe that our Lord brought His church back to the proper, to an accurate, to the true understanding of this with the hallmark of the Protestant Reformation's return to the biblical teaching of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as beautifully formulated in the Reformation. But sadly, beloved, some have grown up, maybe even some among us here, I hope not, but some have grown up with this treasure of God's truth of justification. And they have gotten bored with it. They say, we've heard it all before. We know it all. We simply don't need to hear it again and again and again. And I would humbly submit to you that if that kind of an attitude is true of you, then either you don't truly understand this doctrine, or you have not truly meditated upon it, maybe both. Because, beloved, as we think about being right with God, as we think about standing in a right relationship with God, being righteous in His sight, we are to be amazed. We ought to be amazed that we are even able, allowed to consider it. We ought to be amazed that we can even talk about it. We ought to be utterly amazed that it's even possible to be in a right relationship with God. Because all of the evidence, you see, is against us. All throughout the teaching of the Word of God, and in a particular way in Romans chapter 3, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And notice something I think is interesting here. Paul doesn't categorize sin here. He doesn't simply say, well, only those who have sinned in this horrendous way versus those who have not sinned so very bad. We are very good at making certain sin acceptable. We are very good at putting boundaries around certain sins, saying, well, these are okay, and putting other sin in other boundaries that we would say is unacceptable. We are very, very good, I would suggest to you, at comparing ourselves with those whom we think are worse than you and me, not God. All have sinned, period. Each and every one. All of the evidence is clearly against each and every one of us. As Isaiah also says, even our best works, those done in faith, those done with a believing heart, even those are filthy. We still struggle with sin. Yet, beloved, the gospel comes to us and says there is a way to be right with God. There is a way to be right with God, and it's not only possible, but it is actual and real, not through you or through me, but it is actual and real through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, with confidence, we are able to speak of our righteousness before God, the believer's righteousness. If you are a believer, if you are a child of God, you can confidently speak of our righteousness before God, a righteousness, first of all, that is unperformed by us. Now, some might say, well, that's a contradiction. You just said that it's our righteousness. And then you say it's unperformed by us. Indeed, we claim it as our own, but not because it has been performed by us, not because it has been provided by us as it stands. The fact that it is unperformed by us, Paul teaches, is proven by the law. The law itself proves that it is unperformed by us. Verse 20 again, right before the stated text, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Notice he doesn't say through the law comes sin, but through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law does not point to our righteousness. The law points to our lack of righteousness. It points to our sin. That law that we know was given by God to a people rescued from bondage to Egypt. And He covenanted with them, and He said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then He said in Leviticus, so be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we know that He then gave Israel His law that expresses His character, it expresses His holiness. He gave them His law to spell out for them how to be holy, to spell out for them what it is that pleases Him. Paul says of the law in Romans 7, verse 12, he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." But at the very same time, Paul also points to the law's inability. In Galatians 2, verse 16, he says, "By observing the law, no one will be justified." And in Romans 8, verse 3, he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." On the one hand, it is holy and righteous and good. On the other hand, Paul speaks of the law's inability. But that inability of the law is not because that law is defective. It's not because, boys and girls, there is something wrong with the law of God. It is holy and righteous and good. The problem is with you and me. The problem is because of sin. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law does not lead one astray, but it exposes those who have gone astray. And as well, beloved, the law of God is not an instrument by which to measure ourselves to see if we are good enough, as Paul will touch on in Philippians chapter 3. The law is completely contrary to our sinful nature, a nature, beloved, that is anti-God, a nature that is anti-God's law. The law testifies to God's righteousness, and at the very same time, it testifies to our unrighteousness. It testifies to the sad truth of verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul, there, when he says all, he means absolutely all, absolutely everyone. He gives, as it were, a panoramic view of mankind, the entirety of mankind from the beginning of time to the end of time, so that everywhere one looks, wherever a human being is found, a sinner is found. And guess what, beloved? That's even true when you and I look into the mirror. When you and I look into a mirror, a sinner is found. A sinner is who you and I see. And then we are to see that one staring back at us as the worst, as the chief of sinners. The word sin here is the word for missing the mark that we know well. Wherever a human being is found, one is found who misses the mark of the law of God, that which He requires, that which pleases Him. And that missing the mark, beloved, disqualifies each and every member of the human race from God's favor. It disqualifies each and every one from His verdict of righteousness. The law only declares you and me guilty. It, keeping it, does not make us right with God. And nor does it keep us right with God. It doesn't keep us safe for those who have believed in Christ. Instead, as Paul says in Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath. It brings the wrath of God. And the God who gave this law, beloved, He knew this. And we know that because the law was given with the sacrificial system. You remember that when Moses rehearsed God's law to the people, when he made that detailed application of that law, how did the people respond? "We will do everything. We will do all that God has said. No problem." God knew that there was a big problem. God knew that they would, in effect, keep none of it. But He provided a way. Through Moses, God gave the rules for the sacrifices alongside of the law, because if they could keep the law, they would not have needed the sacrifices. And especially the atonement offering for sin. Boys and girls, I trust you remember the Ark of the Covenant, that box That box that was placed in the most holy place, or also called the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later on in the temple in Jerusalem. That ark, you see, was a gold-covered box about 3 foot long, and it contained a number of items, including the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. The cover of that box was called the mercy seat, and the Bible details for us that on that mercy seat there were two cherubim facing each other with their wings outstretched. They sat on that cover, and that pointed symbolically, you see, to God dwelling above the ark. The sacrificial system, beloved, was a picture. The ark was a picture of judgment, that God looked down and that He saw the law. He saw the broken law. He saw the sin of the people, sin that must be punished, sin that draws His wrath. But on that one day per year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, with the blood of that innocent victim. And he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. He would cover the sins. He would cover the broken law with that blood. So what would God see? As it were, God would see the blood, not the sins of the people. The sacrificial system pointed to the need for another. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Most likely, Paul is talking there with the law and the prophets about the entirety of the Old Testament. The law with the sacrificial system, beloved, pointed to the need for the righteousness of another, a righteousness that could and would only be provided by God Himself. And the prophets throughout the Old Testament Scriptures pointed forward to the seed of the woman introduced in Genesis chapter 3. And we know that God chose Israel not because she was better than the other nations, but of His mercy and grace, and through Israel to preserve the line leading to that righteous suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied about. And the prophets over and over again throughout the Old Testament Scriptures then, they prophesied about that righteousness that could only be provided by God and beautifully pictured in Zechariah chapter 3 with Joshua the high priest. Beloved, the law proves that our righteousness before God is not a righteousness that is performed by us. The law points out our sin. These are the facts. But these facts are also then testified to by our conscience. The one who understands the truth of justification, you see, is one who has already been born again. One who by the grace of God has already embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and been justified in the sight of God. Even if it's at that very first instant. The unbeliever, he doesn't care. The unbeliever doesn't even think about these things. But the one who understands the truth of justification is one who has already been born again, converted, is justified, and is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that one becomes conscious, again, whether it's the very first instant or on and on and on, that one becomes conscious of their sin and offense and of what you and I truly deserve. And as that one looks into the mirror of God's law, that one finds absolutely nothing to boast about before God because, again, being good enough is not good enough. Instead, the conscience of that one accuses him. The Catechism is correct in answer 60 when it says, "Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them." You see, beloved, in standing before God, if your conscience makes you feel good at all, or if your conscience does not accuse you, then you are being deceived. That's not to say that God doesn't bless us as we delight in Him, as we delight in His law. That's not the point at all. But when it comes to our standing before God, our conscience can only accuse us, as we sang together. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. When it comes to how we stand in relationship with God, our conscience can only confess again with the psalmist in Psalm 30, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins," and there's only one way to complete that sentence, "O Lord, who could stand?" And we know again there's only one answer. When it comes to our standing before God, our conscience can only say with Paul in Romans 7, 18 and 19, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That our righteousness before God is unperformed by us is proven by the law. It is testified to by our consciences, and it's also evidenced by our sin. As the Catechism rightly says, "I am still inclined toward all evil." It doesn't mean that I am a slave to it. Praise God, the bondage, the bonds of sin have been broken. But as Paul knew full well, I am still inclined toward all evil. In our daily lives, beloved, we struggle with sin. And I trust you would agree with that as we examine ourselves. How often don't we see that how often we have put our trust more in the things of this life than in God. And in that way, we are still guilty of idolatry. As John Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. As we examine ourselves, how often do you find that you did not defend God's name when you had the opportunity to do so? Boys and girls, have you been angry at someone this week? Have you even hated someone in your heart? Have you hit another with your fist? You are guilty of murder in your heart. For those among us who have had images placed before our eyes, whether on the TV or on the computer or wherever it might have been, and we didn't look away, instead we looked at them and we lusted. We are guilty of committing adultery in the heart. How many of us haven't been guilty of coveting this past week? Coveting what someone else has or some experience they had or opportunity. And not just wanting to have it, but wanting them to not have it. Having it being taken away from them that I might have it instead. We struggle. And our sin, beloved, is a constant reminder that we have and that we do fall short of the glory of God. It's a constant reminder that there is nothing righteous in or about you and me that would make us right with or keep us right with God. Now, if this is all there is or was, that'd be pretty depressing. It'd be quite hopeless. Because all the self-justification and excuses in the world cannot make us right with God on our own. If Paul had stopped with verse 20, "For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." If he had stopped there, his audience, including you and me, would have been left hopeless. But praise God, he didn't. He goes on in the very next verse, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." It's as if he says, praise be to God that our sin did not and could not keep God from nor make him incapable of declaring us righteous. Our sin couldn't stop him from doing that. He secured our righteousness before himself, which has been secondly perfectly provided by Christ. Romans 8 verse 3 again. "For God has done." I love again another translation. God did. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." How? "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." As we know, as we'll see again tonight, Paul's constant theme in his writings is the righteousness of another, desperately needed by you and me, and that other is God. A righteousness that comes from God in Jesus Christ. And this righteousness, beloved, is His gift. Given. Accomplished by Him. All who believe, Paul says in verses 24 and 25, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. The perfect Son of God, beloved, came and He offered perfect obedience to the law of God. Perfect, spotless obedience to the law of God in our place that we could not offer. By which He was qualified then to go to the cross and to take upon Himself the wrath of God, God's anger that was against your sin and mine, and to endure the punishment of God that you and I should have been exposed to. He did that in our place. And beloved, His shed blood covers our sin committed against God. His shed blood covers that sin from the sight of God. His shed blood comes between our sin and you and me, so that God no longer sees our sin. But the blood of that perfect sinless sacrifice is what He sees. But dear people of God, that does not mean that that's a license for you and me to sin. Because we know that the Bible also teaches that for those who are justified, they will always be justified. They will always be in a right relationship with God. And there are those who then twist that to mean, to say that it doesn't matter how they live. I think it was R.C. Sproul that had expressed what is called the antinomian hymn. I think I've even said it before, but it goes again like this. I'm saved, oh blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still find remission. Absolutely not. Because the child of God who understands the truth of justification and what Christ has done for him or her, what Christ has accomplished, doesn't want to sin. As a sacrifice of atonement, Jesus Christ removes the guilt of our sins so that we are forgiven of all of our sin by the blood of Jesus. And He also changes God's wrath that was against us to God's favor and pleasure towards us. And with our sin removed, beloved, that sin which blocked our way to God, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, God Himself is freely given by His grace. Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift. This text, it really is a sample again of Paul's entire teaching about justification, a teaching that says that we are completely passive with justification. We are completely passive when it comes to our justification in the sight of God. We do nothing. He is active. God is the doer. We are simply the objects of His work. He removes our clothing of sin, and He clothes us in the robes of Christ's righteousness. That righteousness is a gift. Is a gift without payment by you and me. That righteousness is a gift, not because of our righteousness, even a little bit, but in spite of our absence of righteousness. It is His gift given. It is our gift received. I'm focusing on gift here. Why? Well, because this righteousness is a gift to us from God. Boys and girls, when someone gives you a gift, a toy or whatever, that toy is yours. It's been given to you. You are able to claim it as your very own possession. You are able to say beyond a shadow of a doubt, it is mine. That's how simple this is. We are able to claim, we can properly claim it as our righteousness before God. It is mine. It is my possession. It has been given to me. It is mine. And our God looks at us through the work of Jesus Christ. And beloved, as amazing as it is, He doesn't see our filthy garments in and of ourselves, the sin that we still struggle with. He sees us clothed with His gift of the glorious robes of Christ's righteousness, just as Joshua the high priest stood there with pure vestments. His answer is 60, says, we are right with 61, we are right with God only through Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. Beloved, God's law, or maybe more accurately, our sin against God's law disqualifies us from having a right relationship with God, and it still would disqualify you and me if our obedience is in any way, shape, or form needed to keep us saved. It would still disqualify us. But God's own righteousness has been freely given to us. And that changes His verdict of you and me from guilty to not guilty. Well, how then can I claim to be right with God? How does the righteousness of Jesus Christ become mine? Well, it is in the third place procured by faith, acquired, received by faith. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In verse 25, by whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That faith alone which is able to sing plenteous grace, with Thee is found grace to cover all my sin. And we know about that true faith. True faith knows the Word of God. That Word of God summarized again beautifully in that brief summary that we call the Apostles' Creed. It knows the Word of God. It also agrees with and believes that the Word of God is true. But then that which makes it true faith for me, the personal touch, it trusts that all of it is true for me too. True faith trusts in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It trusts that what He accomplished, every last bit of it, is mine. It is my blessed profession, possession. And through justification, then, beloved, God says, it is yours. That's what He is saying about you and me in justification. It is yours, all of it. And it's not just for one day when we are brought from this life and ushered into the glory of eternity. It is a present hope. Again, Paul says in verse 22, for all who believe, not potentially, but it is a present hope. The very moment that one receives the gift of faith in Jesus Christ and believes, and maybe that's for someone here this morning at this very moment, at this very instant, if you place your faith in Christ for the very first time, this is true of you. At that instant, the work of Jesus Christ accomplished so very long ago is made the possession of that one. It is made your possession. At that very instant, God says, you are not guilty. You are right with me. And all that my Son has accomplished, all that He has earned, all that He has done, it belongs to you. And there's absolutely nothing that will ever change that. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8 with such confidence that Satan no longer has an accusation against you and me. Satan was standing there next to Joshua the high priest. We can imagine drooling because there he stood in his filthy garments, Joshua did. And when it comes to you and me all by ourselves, he has every bit of accusation to make against us, but in Christ, because of what Christ has done completely, fully, in detail, Satan has no leg to stand on. Again, beloved, if it depended on our own righteousness, even the tiniest little bit, you and I would have to wait and see how things will work out. And we know the answer, don't we? They won't work out. And again, as I said a little bit ago, that there are those who are teaching erroneously, wrongly, that if we are in by grace, if we are, that is, saved by grace, they say we need Christ to save us, to be sure. But then we stay in by works. We stay saved by what we do. If that's the case, then we also have no present hope. We have no future hope because, again, even the best of our works are stained. Even the best of our works disqualify us, and they only earn the wrath of God. And that would be a horrible existence because our conscience would continue to accuse us with absolutely no hope. Again, because as verse 20 says, through the law comes a knowledge of sin. We would be hopeless if that were the case because there would be absolutely no remedy. But in Jesus Christ, we have a righteousness before God right now. And it is a certain hope because it is only the work of God, not my work. So that in doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Beloved, this truth, this teaching is so glorious. It is so wonderful. May we never, not one of us, may we never become bored with it. May we never treat it as if it is no big deal in the sense of, great, I can live like I want now. May we never treat it as if we don't need to hear it, but instead may we be humbled and gripped by this truth, even as you and I continue to struggle with sin that constantly reminds you and me that I can only earn separation from God. My conscience, and I trust yours does too, accuses me each and every day. That's why I need this truth each and every day. Beloved, God's people are given the assurance of forgiveness. That we have the confidence that God sees you and me. As answer 60 says again, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Think about the great quantity of the sin with which you still struggle and I still struggle. And then think about these words again. That God sees me as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If those words do not grip your heart, if they do not stir something in you, then there is nothing else that will. Indeed, it's a mystery. Knowing the truth of ourselves and knowing that that's how God sees you and me in Christ, it is a mystery. And beloved, the believer will not rest or be content simply having this knowledge. But again, those whom God justifies, those whom God declares to be righteous, He sanctifies. He is cleansing them. And that cleansing work includes a new motivation. A new motivation, beloved, that delights in God's law, not as a chore to help me get saved or to keep me saved, but as a means to glorify God for His holiness and to thank Him for His precious gift. You know, the two dangers that we face are legalism and antinomianism, and I suspect that every single one of us tends a little bit toward one or the other. Legalism, again, saying that I have to do something in order to be saved or to stay saved. And make no mistake about it, even fearing, being afraid that what you do or don't do might separate you from the love of God, that is still a form of legalism. Antinomianism, again, saying I can sin all I want and it doesn't matter. And I'd said last week that maybe tends to be where we are at a little more because we know that we cannot lose our salvation. And with either one of those, legalism or antinomianism, I think either one of those can be found in those ideas when we want to say, well, such and such is not a matter of salvation. Or even asking the question, well, God won't send one to hell because of this, that, or the other thing. Will He? This glorious truth of being justified, being right in God's sight for the sake of Jesus Christ protects us against both of those errors. This glorious truth motivates the child of God to submit the whole of their life to the Word of God and to submit their obedience to Him from thankful hearts, to be able to sing all my life in every step, with every breath, be fellowship with Thee. Beloved, apart from a right relationship with God, there is no hope. Apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for being right with God. Again, as Paul will consider more tonight, being pretty good is simply not good enough. Trusting in one's own righteousness, even a little bit, will prove eternally disappointing. But those who heed the call of the gospel, that salvation, full and free, is found in Christ. Those who heed the call of the gospel and place their trust in Christ by faith are now and forever right with God. And therefore, beloved, may we never get bored with this precious truth of justification. Instead, may we meditate upon it daily. And only then can our response be with Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, "Thanks be to God for this indescribable or inexpressible gift. Indeed, to God be the glory." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, O Lord, we bow before you with humble hearts, yet hearts filled with joy and praise and thanksgiving. Oh, Father, we stand amazed as we consider how it is you see your people in Christ Jesus. How could this ever be? And though we cannot begin to comprehend it in all of its fullness and all of its beauty, though we cannot seem to make sense of this mystery, yet we thank you that all you do is simply say, "Believe." Believe it. Believe in me. Believe in my Son. Trust in Him, for I have provided the way for you. And therefore, Father, may it truly be that we would love and that we would sing and that we would wonder at who you are and what you have done for us in Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.